Turn your Bibles to Revelation. I'm going to do a series on Revelation. I want to share with you some things that I think God shared with me during my time away. And I appreciated so much the elders giving us a couple of weeks just to study, pray, think, plan, try to sense some vision from our Lord. And I want to share some of that this morning. Also want to remind you that next Sunday night, 6:30, we have a very important annual church business meeting. We're going to be covering several things. Perhaps you picked up one of these brochures on Mark Johnson. The picture is really good of Tracy and the kids. Mark is kind of in the background, but Mark has been greatly used of the Lord. We brought him here as a director, and we believe at the leadership level it's time to bring Mark in as a pastor. And so we need 25% of the membership in order to do that next Sunday night. So come for that. And also the financial statement, the budget for the new year, you can pick that up as you leave this morning. We were planning on giving that out at the picnic last week, but as you know, the picnic got rained out. But there is a statement out there, a budget. I seem to have misplaced it at this point. And the elders also wanted me just to alert you, something to praise the Lord about. He's met all of our needs this year. And we have a little bit in reserve, but not as much as we'd like to have as we go into the new year. As you know, we have mission teams that are going out. We have two teams that are going to the Ukraine this week in medicine, as well as doing some construction. And all of these mission trips have to be lined up ahead of time. We have to purchase the tickets ahead of time for the airlines. We have to make accommodations. And sometimes getting people, not just our people, but people that may be coming from other countries to these conferences there. So we have to have that money up front, and that's the reason why we'd like to see more of a cushion there. This year, we're actually 5% below what we had budgeted last year, but our expenses haven't been quite as great either, so God has met our needs. But instead of having 5% less, we would really like to have 5% more than our budget so we can plan these trips out. So if God has blessed you financially where you're able to help along that line, and also just on the seed building and the houses. We really praise God for his provision and look forward to what he's going to do. And then we will be bringing on three new elders. Their names are there in your bulletin. Joe Carroll and Dwayne Rogers are going to rotate off the board at this time. And if you see them, you might express your gratitude to them for their leadership and their involvement, especially Joe at the chairman's level through the last several years. Okay, let's pray. And then I want to share my heart with you this morning. Father, we know when we come together that it's so easy to focus on ourselves and what we can get out of something rather than what we can give back to you. And Lord, we really do want this to be a time when we come together that we're just lifted up into your presence, and we leave this place not focused on ourselves or what we got out of it, but what we were able to give to you. And I pray that as a church we would become more and more of that mindset. There are so many needs, Father, within our congregation. Just looking at the names in the bulletin for prayer, the list is almost endless. The needs are so great. And I pray that that you'll just touch each one of these people where they are, whatever their needs may be. And I would just ask that you would be glorified in our time together this morning. Again, for our president and important times and strategic times that we live in, for wisdom to be given to him through all of the various channels of information that he has. Bless our time now in your word, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. By the way, one of the things we want to start doing, and we started that this morning, so you understand, you have needs in your life, you want somebody to pray for you in specific areas, come down to the front when we have that time of prayer. We really want this to become more of a house of prayer and a place where you can be prayed for and where you can pray for others. And so if we come with that mindset, it's going to be a whole lot easier to be able to see that come to place on Sunday mornings. Back a number of years ago, there was a lady by the name of Maribel Morgan who wrote a book called The Total Woman. And it was sort of a risque book. It was kind of a book ahead of the times, as she gave some rather provocative thoughts on how you can add romance and excitement back into your marriage. And a few years later, I got this phone call, and she identified herself as Maribel Morgan. And she was on a search committee of their church. And I said, "Are you the Maribel Morgan?" And she kind of said, "Yes," almost embarrassed so. And I got to tell you, I began to think about some of the things she said in that book, you know, The Total Woman. Well, since that time, we've used the word total in a lot of different contexts, you know. For example, the word total, it has a ring to it today. We talk about a total athlete. What do we mean? He's gifted. He's just got it all. He's got the total package. You look at Tiger Woods and you say, well, there's a golfer. He's just got it all together. Short game, long game, in-between game. He brings his A game. He's a total player most weekends. A cereal might also be referred to as a total cereal. You don't need to eat 8 different brands of cereal now. You can just go to one and get everything you need for your physical body and well-being. Advertising today has, for your physical workout, you can get the total workout, you know, with one machine. What's the total church? What is the total church? If Jesus were here today physically, what church do you think he would belong to? We often hear the phrase, what would Jesus do? What kind of a car would Jesus drive? Where would Jesus live? Would he live in a gated community? Would he live down under the bridge? Downtown San Antonio? There's even been a book written by a medical doctor. What would Jesus eat? Would he eat broccoli? Oh, I'm sure he would, you know. Mrs. Anderson, who is Alice Rogers' mother, if she lives another 2 months, she has colon cancer that came on, was diagnosed very suddenly in August. But she will be 100 if she lives till November. And one day we were eating with her, and Connie said, "Mrs. Anderson, to what do you contribute your longevity?" And she said, "You got to eat your greens, honey. You got to eat your greens." Jesus would probably eat a lot of greens, wouldn't he? Where would Jesus go to church? Would he pick the church with the most elaborate facilities, the latest technology, the greatest sound system, light system? Where would he go? Would he be comfortable here this morning? Well, he is here in a very real sense, because In the end of Revelation chapter 1 and beginning of Revelation chapter 2, it says Jesus is walking in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands, which are the churches. Now, the number 7 is the complete or total number for Scripture. And therefore, at least one of the ways to understand the 7 churches in Revelation 2 and 3 is they represent the complete package, the total package. This is what he wants his church to be. And today, the sites are in modern-day Western Turkey. Some of us were there a couple of years ago and visited the 7 churches. Beginning down at the bottom, Ephesus, you go clockwise all the way up around until finally you get back down to about the 5 o'clock, 4 o'clock position. You got Laodicea. And they're all about 30 to 40 miles of church apart. None of the churches are in existence today. But our Lord, as he addressed the 7 churches, he brought out 7 characteristics or marks that he wants to see in his church. Some of the churches had it. Quite honestly, at least 5 of the churches didn't have it. For example, and by the way, I'm just fascinated by the fact that almost none of these things are mentioned in quote-unquote successful churches today. We talk about growing mega churches and what does it take to have a dynamic church today? And almost none of these characteristics are mentioned, which is rather interesting. Some are, but many aren't. Sometimes we think that if there's tremendous growth and huge numbers, that it's got to be of God. Well, religionists tell us that the fastest growing religion in America today is what? Islam. But we would all agree that's not a sign of God's blessing. Stadiums are packed for concerts, games, all kinds of entertainment, wrestling matches. That's the most incredible thing to me. You know. Not the wrestlers. I mean, I can see why maybe guys would do that, you know, with their egos and gals. But What is amazing to me is that the places are packed and they're paying big bucks for these tickets. I'll never understand that one. I just simply will not. I'm sorry if you're a wrestling fan. I don't want to offend you, but explain it to me, will you? Explain it to me, what the catch is there. Jesus is walking in the midst of his church, and here's what he wants to see. The church at Ephesus, for example, the one ingredient they didn't have was love. Now, notice in verses 2 and 3, he said, I know your works, your labor. This is in chapter 2 of Revelation, verse 2 and 3, that you cannot bear those who are evil. Man, they were out there. They were laboring. There was a lot of effort that was being put into the ministry. They would not tolerate evil doctrine in any way. So the Lord commends them for this. But the church had now become a second, maybe even a third generation church. We have a third generation of us now involved here ministry-wise. And a nice note, and by the way, I thank you for those of you who have sent us notes and encouragement. And one of the ladies, she and her husband both came to know the Lord here at Wayside years ago, and we had his funeral a couple of years ago. And she was just, she was expressing her feelings, and she said, but what gives me the greatest joy now is to see my children, my grandchildren also involved here in Wayside, second, third generation. The church at Ephesus, if we go back in time, the church at Ephesus would have begun somewhere around, let's say 40 A.D. We don't know for sure. Now, John is writing towards the end of the first century, so this would be somewhere around 90 A.D., so 50 or 60 years after the church was born. We've been in existence as a church for 40 years now, 40, 42 years. Only very few are here that were here back when this church, when Wayside came into existence. But they'd grown cold in their love, their passion towards him. There was this big problem. They had left. Notice what he says down in verse 4. I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Now, I've often brought this out. They didn't lose their love. It was a deliberate act and choice of the will and mind that they left their love, because it's the same Greek word that's used in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 20, where it says that Jesus, when he called them, immediately it says the disciples left their nets and followed him. So it was a deliberate choice of the mind that they left their nets and they followed him. So here it is, John is saying, whenever we no longer love the Lord as we once did, then it is a choice that we have made to leave that first love. I want to tell you, I am as prone, as the hymn writer put it, prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it for thy courts above. I am just as inclined as any of you on a daily basis to walk away from the Lord I love. And I don't like that about myself. But I see it's there. Has this happened to you? Has it happened to us as a church that we have left that first love? Well, remember, there's three things that the Lord says to do here. Look down at verse 5. Remember, repent, and repeat. Remember the way it once was when you first came to know me, as Callie and Kelsey sang, that brand new life. When you first experienced that brand new life, oh, it was so exciting. Just remember how it once was. Remember how it once was when you came to love the gal you married that now you've been married to for 30 or 40 years. And the romantic fires and the passion are no longer there. Oh, it matures and it changes. But where is that first love? I remember when I first met Connie and she gave me a picture. And I took it down. I remember showing this picture of Connie to all the guys in the locker room saying, look who I'm interested in. She's another school, so the guys didn't know her. And they'll say, yeah, she's a good-looking gal. I wanted to talk about Connie and show everybody her picture. And I couldn't wait to hear from her. I mean, you know, the letters, they would come not fast enough for me. I just wanted to hear from her. I wanted to talk to her on the phone. Whenever we were together, it was hard to pry ourselves apart. We just had to be together. So much to talk about. Isn't that kind of the way it was when you first met the Lord? You know, we even offend people by the way we talk about Him when we first become believers. We're so excited about Him. And we can't wait to get into His Word. You know, it's a daily thing. We don't have to be told you ought to read the Word. Man, you want to read this Word because you recognize it's a love letter from Him. And you don't have to be told to talk about Him to witness to your neighbors and others because it's just a given. If you're really in love with the Lord and passionate about Him, then you're going to want to talk to your neighbors and relate to your neighbors in a way that might introduce them ultimately to Jesus. Well, He says, repent. You remember how it once was and you repent. What does that mean? Well, you're moving in one direction. I think this is the best way to illustrate what repentance is. You're going in one direction and all at once something happens. You hear from God and He gets your attention and you immediately turn around and you start going in the opposite direction. That's what we do when we repent. Instead of going away from the Lord into the world, we come back out of the world and back towards God. And then you repeat. You just do the first works all over again. I love the story about the older couple had a younger couple in for an evening of entertainment. And while the two gals are out in the kitchen, the old fella and the young husband are in the other room and they're talking. And the young fella noticed that the older man had been referring to his wife after all these years. He'd say, honey and sweetheart and honey bun and darling and all these wonderful affectionate terms. And the young fellow was so intrigued by all this. He said, when did you start calling your wife all these terms of endearment? He said, well, to be honest about it, it happened several years ago when I forgot her name. You know. Well, when did this start, you know, that we left him? We need to go back. Suffering was the mark of the church in Smyrna. I'll just mention this one very quickly. This church was an extremely poor church. The Lord has nothing bad to say about this church. It was a church that knew what suffering was, and it suffered, and it was suffering greatly. And yet they were standing the test. I mean, you can read about it in chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. They were financially and physically impoverished, but the Lord saw them as being rich. But they knew what it was to suffer. They knew what it was to be slandered by those who were a part of the synagogue of Satan in verse 9. In fact, the name Smyrna comes from the word myrrh, which is a bitter herb, a suitable name for a church facing persecution. And they were. Would they be fearful or faithful in their time of suffering? Well, history tells that they were faithful. In fact, Polycarp, whose picture you see behind me, was the venerable old bishop of Smyrna. In 165 AD, or 156 AD, he faced a dilemma. He was dragged into a crowded amphitheater where the proconsul urged him to swear to the genius of Caesar and renounce Christ, or else he would be burned at the stake. Polycarp refused. He said, "For 86 years I have served Christ. He has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King who saved me?" And he was burned at the stake rather than deny Christ. How does this apply to us today? We're facing a new day in America. I think most of us are aware of that. The name of Jesus has become a lightning rod in our country as at no other time in our history. Franklin Graham, in his latest book, The Name, and I really recommend you get that book. Just the name traces the significance of the name of Jesus. Gives a lot of interesting analyses of what happened after 9/11 last year. He was called by the White House to come up and participate in some of the commemorative services, memorial services. He had to get clearance from the FAA to fly because, as you remember, all the planes were grounded. He has his own plane, Samaritan Purse plane. He's a pilot. And he said when he left the tarmac in North Carolina and flew all the way up the eastern seaboard, never heard one other conversation of pilots in the air. He said it was a sobering reminder of the seriousness of what has just happened to our country. So when he landed in Washington, D.C., there were no other planes. An eerie reminder that something tragic had happened. He participated in the memorial services, and then he was absolutely astounded at the reaction when he prayed in the name of Jesus. He said, you can pray in the name of Muhammad, or you can pray in the name of Buddha, or some other religious leader, but not the name of Jesus. And he concludes, he says, in our culture of tolerance, it appears that there's one thing that will not be tolerated, and that's the name of Jesus and his followers. And we see the momentum building in our society. We've all probably suffered to some degree because of our Christian faith. Might be a simple rejection by a friend, could be in the form of comments, or maybe even a dismissal from a job. You didn't get a promotion, you were overlooked because you don't engage yourself in the activities that others do when they're on the road. You don't party like the others. It may be as a young person. Your faith might bring you rejection or even ridicule from your classmates because you take a strong stand for abstinence and purity in the name of Jesus, and that's resented. I think we're going to experience more and more of that, and we just need to be prepared to suffer. Now, there's a third mark, and that's truth. Truth was the mark of the church in Pergamos in verses 12 through 17. It was to be the mark. I should say. It's obvious from reading these verses that Pergamos was the center of Satan worship. It was a notable center of idolatry and demon-controlled worship or religion with splendid temples to Zeus and Athena and Apollo. And at the very heart of this city was the worship of Caesar. Yet the believers in this city remained steadfast to Christ, even Antipas, who was one of their own, in the face of martyrdom. He remained faithful in this place where Satan dwells. And you can imagine the pressure to compromise on this church. The problem with this church was that it did begin to compromise. It allowed the doctrine of Balaam to creep in and to lead the church into idolatry and immorality. And it's amazing historically how the two are always connected together. You get involved in idolatry, and the next thing you know, you're involved in immorality. And that's why the Lord Jesus cannot tolerate false doctrine in his church. Jesus would not tolerate false doctrine in the church he belongs to. You cannot have a meaningful relationship that is not based upon truth. Truth is essential to every part of life. It's essential in government. It's essential in business. It's essential in your marriage. It's essential in your family. Teenagers, it's important that you become a person of truth with your parents. Husband, it's important you be truthful with your wife. Wife, it's important you be truthful with your husband. You cannot build a relationship upon lies. We can certainly demonstrate that from what's happened in our society in the last 6 months with the collapse of all these major corporations that has shaken the very foundations of our society and economy, and some of you have been impacted by that. Arthur Anderson Company, after 9 decades of respectability, ceased to exist as a company because they compromised their integrity. And in the process, the whole country has in some way been impacted. Express News editorial here a week or two ago had its caption, Arthur Anderson is history. That in itself was an intention getter. And it reads, while it's sad to see an American institution such as Anderson disappear in shame, it died by its own hand. The unethical bookkeeping of giant corporations, companies, conflicts of interest have cost investors billions of dollars, triggered thousands of layoffs, and jeopardized the retirement of millions of Americans. Does truth really matter? You bet it does. You say, well, now how does that apply to the church? If the church of Jesus Christ does not remain firmly founded upon the truth of God, then the Church of Jesus Christ will go the way of Arthur Anderson in our society. All seven of these churches are history because they did not make the corrections that were necessary. In our toleration society, we're trying to appeal to all people and not offend anyone. And one of the things that I found myself doing was reading some Christian theologians and thinkers, modern-day Francis Schaeffers and others, during my time away. And I got to tell you, there's a great concern among these men who think at a deeper level of what's happening in the quote-unquote megachurches in America today. Now, I'm not putting all megachurches into that category. But we are watering down the message in order to appeal to the masses. And we are capitulating in areas to our culture, and we've got to reflect, and we've got to change with culture to some degree. But one thing we cannot water down is the truth. And there are many of these churches today where you don't even mention the word sin because it might offend someone, and it's not going to make people happy. It's not the way to reach people. You know, the Word of God is based upon three great axioms or truth. First of all, that God is holy. Second of all, man is sinful. And third of all, Jesus is the only Savior. And all theology is built upon that. And when we get away from that, even talking about sin in the church, then we have drifted and we have ceased to be the church that Jesus Christ wants us to be. One of the difficulties, I think, is that we see the church moving away from propositional truth to experience. Whereas we're concerned about just giving people a good experience, not necessarily communicating truth. We ought to experience the Word of God. But we cannot cease to proclaim the truth of God. Through an expositional study of the Word of God, so that we know the heart and mind, the whole counsel of God. And we're not just, as Paul said, those who are heaping themselves together, teachers having itching ears, and they have turned away their ears from the truth. And we just want something that speaks to us, and something that ministers to us, and something that helps us in daily life, but we really don't want to hear the Word of God. There's just a danger there that I think we have to be aware of. Holiness was to be the mark of the church in Thyatira. Chapter 2, verses 18 through 29. This church had much in the way to commend it. Its love, its work, and so forth. But there was a problem in the church, and the problem was in a woman named Jezebel, who led the church into immorality and idolatry, just as she did Old Testament Israel. Remember, John concludes with that warning, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." What's an idol? Anything that comes between God and me is an idol. Anything I trust in is an idol. Whatever I think about when I get up in the morning or maybe even in the middle of the night becomes my idol. Whatever consumes my energy, my time, my attention is my idol. Whatever I live for is my idol. Whatever I am motivated and really turned on by, that becomes my idol. And the pressure is on us as never before to conform and to give in to idolatry and immorality. We've got to stand fast. We've got to hold the line. We've probably all played that game, tug of war, and you know how you've got your heels set in. But the minute you give an inch, what happens? The first thing, you are dragged over the line. You have been defeated because you gave an inch. There's an old saying, you give the devil an inch, he'll take a mile. Another spinoff of that is, give Satan an inch and he'll be a ruler. He'll take over your life. Happens when we begin to compromise the truth. Teenagers, you need to draw a line in the sand when it comes to your relationships, how far you'll go. And it better not be very far, because you have no control once it's gone beyond that point. As adults, we need to draw the same lines. One of the things that really burdens me, and I hear it here in our congregation, people that I respect that will go to see movies, basically see nothing wrong with them. We have capitulated. We have lost that sense of, I believe, holiness, innocence that God wants us to have in areas. Paul said, be wise concerning what is evil, be wise concerning what is good, but innocent concerning what is evil. We don't have to get in the garbage can to find out that it stinks. And sometimes that's what we do. Whenever we start down that slippery slope of moral compromise, there's no telling how far we will go. That old saying, sin will always take you further than you ever planned to go, and it will keep you longer than you ever wanted to stay, and it will cost you more than you ever wanted to pay. That's where it takes us. Jesus would want no part of a church that doesn't have its heart set on holiness. And then life. Life was the emphasis for the church in Sardis, chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. This church wasn't what it appeared to be. Once you really examined it, it looked like it had life. There was a lot of excitement, a lot of activity, but it was dead. Most often it's the other way around. You know, something appears to be dead, but it's really living, like a possum. But this appeared to be alive, but Jesus put his divine stethoscope on it, and he said, there's no life there. It's as dead as a doornail. Heard the expression, dead as a hammer. It's just dead. I remember my first tour through the Vatican. I heard the history of all the popes, saw the mummified forms of some of the popes, heard about what each pope accomplished during their terms of office and what wing was added here under this administration. And the question I found myself asking was, where's the life? We're talking about a lot of death, we see a lot of death, but where's the life? There were virtually no signs of the living Lord Jesus. Well, that can be said about a number of churches. Could be said about us. Jesus wants nothing to do with death. He conquered it. And wherever Jesus is, there's going to be life, and more abundantly. I believe the following two marks are perhaps the strong evidences that there is life. I'm covering these quickly. First of all, mission. Mission or purpose in the Philadelphia church, chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. It's often referred to as the church of the open door. Jesus said, I've set before you an open door. Now, regardless of how you interpret that, it was probably an open door of opportunity, because Paul said in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9, that God has opened a door of opportunity for me in Ephesus. A great and effective door was opened. And many believe that Ephesus, or Philadelphia rather, because of its strategic location. We're now down at about the 3 o'clock position on that clock, clockwise. With the commanding trade routes in all directions, that it was founded in order to make it the center for the spread of the Greek civilization and language. But now it was to be the spread of Christianity. And this was a church that entered into that open door of opportunity. It was a church with a mission. It was a church on a mission. Jesus would have it no other way. He came not to be ministered unto. He didn't come with a mindset, what can you folks do for me? But he came with a mindset, how can I serve you? Not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. I'm not talking about mission efforts in other parts of the world. We've done a lot of that, and some of it well, and some of it not so well, and we're to be involved in that, and I encourage all of us, and praise God for those of you who have that mindset. I'm talking about having a mission, a purpose, right here in San Antonio. What are we doing to reach our neighborhoods? I was sharing with Connie the other day that I think if I had my life to live over again, and I'm dead serious about this, I would invest more of my time in children. Because we adults don't change easily. Oh, we'll hear something and it will momentarily get our attention, but long term it really has very little impact on us. But boy, you reach the children and you get them started in the right direction. And you really begin to see some things happen in their lives. I mean, I look at the doors of opportunity right there in our bulletin. The young classes that need teachers, that need helpers. There's a lot of you really ought to feel guilty because you've got some gifts. And you've got the time, and you really ought to involve yourself in the lives of children. I'm speaking of all of us. And it's not to put you on a guilt trip, but there are open doors that if we don't enter, I believe in our neighborhoods, if we do not enter the doors of opportunity that are out there, God has almost strategically placed us so that none of us live right next door to each other. Why? So we can reach our neighbors. And I make a prediction that if we don't become more involved about reaching people for Christ, that maybe within the next generation, we may be living in an Islamic state. I don't know. I trust that's not true. But there are some ominous signs out there. Wholeheartedness. Well, that's the last one. Wholeheartedness. Church of Laodicea. We're probably more familiar with this church than any other. And notice what the Lord says to this church in chapter 3, verse 14 and following. I know your works, verse 15, that you're neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were either cold or hot. You go to Hierapolis, which is 7 miles outside of Laodicea, and there are the hot springs. You can still see them today. We had some folks there a couple of years ago. Stepped into those hot springs. They would try to pipe it to Laodicea, but by the time it arrived there, it was lukewarm. They had another cold water source up in the mountains. They'd pipe it down, but by the time it got down to Laodicea, it was lukewarm. And Jesus used this spiritually. He said, I'd rather you be either, as John Stott says, he prefers his disciples to be either hot in their devotion to him or icy cold in their hostility toward him, rather than tepid in their indifference. He finds tepidity nauseating. It's full of people who were rich. Look down in verse 6 to 17. You say, I'm rich, I have become wealthy. The church at Smyrna, it was poor, but Jesus saw it as rich. This church saw itself as rich, but Jesus said, oh man, you are poor. You are blind, you are naked. You don't realize how miserable your state is. Our vision is to have a heart for God, a heart for one another, and a heart for the world. And I really want to see that become a reality in my heart and in your heart. And the Lord Jesus just simply will not tolerate passionless, heartless devotion to him. In fact, to his generation, he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Is that true of us today, worshiping? We have the mindset, Lord Jesus, I'm just giving myself to you in worship today. I'm going to forget about the people around me. I'm just going to focus on you because it's not about me. It's all about giving to you. We have that mindset when we come together on Saturday night and Sunday morning, there's going to be a presence here. It's going to be unbelievable. I think we're beginning to see that in ways. Well, love, suffering, truth, holiness, life, mission, wholeheartedness are the characteristics that Jesus wants to see in his total church. Before we conclude, I want you to listen to about a 2-minute video that I think will leave us where we need to be left.
Say you'll never forget where you were when you heard the news on September 11th, 2001. Neither will I. I was on the 110th floor in a smoke-filled room with a man who called his wife to say goodbye. I held his fingers steady as he dialed. I gave him the peace to say, honey, I'm not going to make it. But it's okay, I'm ready to go. I was with his wife when he called as she fed breakfast to their children. I held her up as she tried to understand his words. And as she realized he wasn't coming home that night, I was in the stairwell of the 23rd floor when a woman cried out to me for help. I've been knocking on the door of your heart for 50 years. I said, of course, I'll show you the way home. Only believe in me now. I was at the base of the building when the priest ministered to the injured and devastated souls. I took him home to tend his flock in heaven. He heard my voice and answered. I was on all four of those planes, in every seat, with every prayer. I was with the crew as they were overtaken. I was in the very hearts of the believers there, comforting and assuring them that their faith has saved them. I was in Texas, Kansas, London. I was standing next to you when you heard the terrible news. Did you sense me? I want you to know that I saw every face. I knew every name, though not all know me. Some met me for the first time on the 86th floor. Some sought me with their last breath. Some couldn't hear me calling to them through the smoke and flames. Come to me, this way. Take my hand. Some chose, for the final time, to ignore me. But I was there. I did not place you in the tower that day. You may not know why, but I do. However, if you were there in that explosive moment in time, would you have reached for me? September 11th, 2001 was not the end of the journey for you. But someday your journey will end, and I'll be there for you as well. Seek me now while I may be found. Then, at any moment, you know you're ready to go. I will be in the stairwell of your final moments. Remember, I love you.
If you have never trusted Jesus as your Savior, we certainly want to give you that opportunity this morning. You can come to the front and we'll have those who will meet with you. Folks, I just challenge you again. This is a day of wide open opportunity. Let's enter in through those open doors. Capture people for Christ while there is time. Oh, Father, as we leave this place this morning, may we leave it with the sense that you have spoken to us. And may we not just dismiss what we have heard, what we have experienced in our hearts, without some kind of a response in the direction that you would have us to go. Thank you for your people. Thank you for such a great salvation. We pray for our president that you give him wisdom, as there's very important decisions that will affect millions of people that are being made. We cry out to you with thanksgiving for all that you've done. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a great day.